Let me run through some things just by way of introduction. If you have your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 18 and look at verses 1 through 22. Let me read that for you. It says, after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, and he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed him and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord. Together with his entire household and many of the Corinthians hearing Paul believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, this man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves, I refuse to be a judge of these things. And he drove them from the tribunal. They seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal, but Gallio paid no attention to any of this. After this, Paul stayed many days longer, then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria. And with him Priscilla and Aquila at Cenchrea, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, then went down to Antioch, and after spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next to the region of Galatia, Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Thus ends the second missionary journey of Paul. The journey comes to a conclusion at this point, but the work literally has just begun. And so it is interesting when we see it and we understand some of the things that are going on. You can see how Luke sort of passes over an awful lot of information, an awful lot of the timeline. It was never his intention to give a detailed discourse on all of what went on from one point to the other, but rather to focus on the situations and circumstances that stood out or were unique. So each time we see something that is a prolonged statement about one particular place, it's because something unique happened in that place. Here, when we look at this, there is as much time, the 18 months that he spent in Corinth, probably just about as much time in his travels getting back to Antioch. And yet, all of the attention and all the discussion and descriptions are given in this passage to the church in Corinth. That's because what happened in the Corinthian church, with its establishment, and then what will follow later on, is of great, great significance. And literally, the ministry that Paul had had there in Corinth was one that was not only going to transform that community, but one that God would use to bring transformation to many communities and to set an example for all of us in the years that would follow. And so as we look back at what took place there, we can learn some very valuable principles as we see how God worked in the midst of all of these folks. Let's look at that in several different ways. First of all, verse 1, notice that it was a strategic location. If a reasoned presentation of the gospel is going to result in community transformation, it must be in a strategic location. That is, God has to be the one to lead. God had obviously led Paul to this place. He led him to the people that he would interact with. He led him to do all that he was doing, and he knew that this was going to be a significant time. Paul has left Athens. Athens was the former center of commerce and government for that region and for that area of the world. But that center had shifted from Athens to Corinth. Corinth was now the largest city, largest population center, except for Rome itself. And it was the one place where almost everyone would eventually pass through. So this was a critical city for the gospel to be planted in. It was a critical place for God to do a powerful work that would not only bring transformation there, but would allow that transformation to extend well beyond those boundaries and borders. What we discover about this strategic location is something that helps us to understand a principle that I first learned when I was reading Experiencing God. Henry Blackaby says, as he begins the whole book and the whole thought process and philosophy of how we experience God, that the first thing we need to do is to look around us and see where God is working. And once we've identified where God is working, we need to join Him there. Now, the whole principle is based on the fact that God is always at work. The Bible tells us that there is never a time where He turns His back. There's never a time where He sleeps. There's never a time where He is not at work. The problem is that we want God to work on our terms and our turf. We want God to do what we want Him to do at the time we want it done, and it simply doesn't work that way. If we are going to be surrendered, if we are going to be submissive, if we are going to be useful for His purpose, then we need to see where God is leading, where God is working, and we need to join Him in that rather than demanding that He join us. Strategic location simply means not only that this was a very centrally located city and one of a large population base, but it also was a place that God had already begun His work even before Paul arrived. And we're going to see that in a moment. Where's God working in your life right now, and have you been willing to join Him in that? Where is God working in this church, and are you a part of that? Where is God working in Sullivan and beyond? And are you willing to engage what God is doing? Are you still simply rocking along in the same model, the same mode of thinking, demanding that God join you where you are? Are you willing to be strategic and to go where He is? There are lots and lots of opportunities all around us, and we are missing out on that. And we are losing sight of that. This is not so much a condemnation of where we are as much as it should be an encouragement for us to together join together to see where God is at work, to pray that He will show Himself and His desire and His will and His direction, and then we would be obediently willing to join Him in that work and to be a part of what He's doing. God is working in some powerful ways in our midst. You may not be aware of it. You may not be seeing it. But it is in fact happening. And God is doing some powerful things beyond what anybody could do on their own. And so we need to be sensitive to the leadership of the Holy Spirit and to the movement and work of God. And that's what we see here as the Apostle Paul entered the city of Corinth. He saw it as a strategic location in which God was leading him to do a powerful work that would result in transformation. Notice, secondly, in verses 2 and 3, that we not only need a strategic location, but we also need strong alliances. It says he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. And the reason they had come was because Claudius, the emperor, had commanded the Jews to leave Rome. And so Paul went to see them, it said. Now, how did he know about Priscilla and Aquila? We don't really know. It doesn't tell us. It tells us that he did, though. And Luke records that there was information that had come to them about this couple. We also know that not only were they Jews, but they also were believers, because there's no mention or discussion here in Corinthians about, or excuse me, in Acts, about the fact that when he went to see them, he witnessed to them, or that he shared the gospel with them, or they were saved, or they were baptized, or any of those things. They already were up to speed. And so somewhere along the way, in the process, these two had been converted to the gospel, and they now, as a result of this being run out of Rome, have come to Corinth, and Paul is going to be a part of what they're doing. He's going to form what will be a very important alliance with these two. It is not going to be a strong alliance only for the sake of the Corinthian church, but it is one that will extend well beyond. In fact, we'll see that he'll have much to say about these two and about the work that God does through them as they are a part of all that God is doing in the midst of what's happening there. So this strong alliance is something that you know, you look at that, and I'll have to admit, you know, I use strong alliance because I'm trying to find S words to go with the beginning of my titles, and so you know how I am, and my alliteration got the better of me. I don't want you to see this, though, as something that, I don't know, alliance sounds kind of sterile, you know? It sounds kind of like what two countries do. That's not what I'm describing here. What we're describing here is actually a relationship, but obviously the word relationship doesn't begin with the letter S, and so it doesn't fit in my outline. He was forming a strong alliance that was going to be based on a godly relationship. Now, what does that tell us? It tells us that churches that produce transformation build good relationships. Do you know that the Bible spends as much time talking about relationships as it does any other single subject? And that everything that we find in the Bible is formed out of relationships? That there is no work that God does, there is no work that Christ did, there is no work that the church has ever accomplished that has resulted in any type of transformational, eternal value that did not flow out of relationships. The one thing that we must be careful to guard, to protect, to maintain are relationships. Think about all the scriptures that speak to how we are to be governed in our relationships. The Bible talks about relationships between husbands and wives. It talks about relationships between parents and children and vice versa. It talks about relationships with Christians to non-Christians, with Christians to fellow Christians. It talks about relationships of the church in its relationship with Jesus Christ as the bride of Christ. It talks about relationships that are going to endure on beyond the limitations of this life. It talks about relationships that are meaningfully used of God to produce change in the world. Everything that Jesus did during his earthly ministry became an extension of relationships that he built with others, whether it was the disciples or the followers or the people that he met just for those individual times along the way. All of the ministry that he did was formed out of relationships. The very passion of the death of Jesus Christ was intensified because those who observed and those who recorded it out of the flowing heart of a relationship. The resurrection of Jesus was empowered in our minds because when we read about it, those who reported on it did so out of a relationship. Everything that the Bible talks about as the work of God, he does through relationships. If the church doesn't have the ability to build strong, godly relationships and maintain them, it does not have the ability to transform its world. It does not have ability to be the conduit or the vessel of the power of the Holy Spirit. Without those relationships that are deep, that are meaningful, that are abiding, and that cling and hang on, then there isn't anything that's going to last. It's just an organization. That's why it is so vitally important that we build those relationships based on godly principle and then we maintain them in like manner. He formed a strong alliance with two people who shared not only his conviction regarding Jesus Christ, but also his calling regarding the establishment of new work in different places. And this strong alliance enabled them to come together for something that was greater than any of them. And as a result, that relationship was used of God to reach those who were lost in the city of Corinth. But not only do we see a strong alliance, but thirdly, we see a sound argument. In verse 4, he says he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. He reasoned. I like that word. Have you thought about the fact that the gospel is depicted in the world today as being something that is unreasonable? Unreasonable. And yet, it is the most reasonable thing that the world can experience. The Bible is being portrayed as something that is nothing more than a collection of myths and parables and stories that are open to the interpretation of individuals to the degree that it can mean literally anything that anybody wants it to. And yet, that is not true at all. If the Bible is read accurately and cohesively from beginning to end, it always depicts the same thing, and that's Jesus. And it always brings us to the same conclusion that only through Him is there hope and life and promise. The Bible talks about this kind of consistency that exists down through the ages that is found in the truth of God's Word that is not only reasonable to the human ear and heart, but one that we can communicate in a manner that is empowered by the Holy Spirit. And so when He gave them a sound argument for the gospel, He reasoned with them about the truth of Jesus. He helped them to understand how that what the prophets had foretold was now fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and it made sense, even though there were some who didn't like it. Just because people don't like it doesn't mean that it's not reasonable. Just because people don't agree with it doesn't mean that it doesn't make sense or it isn't something that we should abide with. And so he gave a sound argument. This was Paul's gift. This was Paul's calling. And it was something he was very good at. And so he went every Sabbath, it said, and he tried to persuade both the Jews and the Greeks. But once again, we see him as he begins with the Jews. This ability to argue on behalf of the gospel is not, and I hesitate to use the word argue because I don't want you to see the gospel as a focal point of a fight. That kind of discounts what I just said about importance of relationships. The gospel, though, is something that we should be able to give a clear defense of and a clear presentation of. Again, that takes us back to our own understanding. One of the reasons that we are hesitant to speak up for the truth of God's Word is because we don't feel comfortable or confident in our knowledge of that Word. And so, again, this highlights the reality that we need to be a disciple-making church. We need to be spending time in the Word. Now, a lot of you have gotten involved in the discipleship classes, and you've gotten involved in small groups on Sunday morning, and you're doing some study on your own. I hear from you occasionally. People send me questions and emails about different things they've read or questions that they have or discussions that they've had along the way, and that's all good. But I still know that that only represents about half of the total membership of our church. Only about half of the total membership engages the gospel at this deeper level at all. And so the reason that we do not make a better presentation of the gospel, a more powerful defense of the gospel, or we do not feel the confidence to take it into our community in the transforming power of the Holy Spirit, is because we don't know it ourselves. Now, you can do one of two things. You can be ashamed of that, deny that, hide that, or you can own it and do something to change it. I would hope that we would reach a point to where every one of us, regardless of what you know or how much time you spend in the Word or how adept you are at handling the truth, that every one of us would recognize that there will never be a moment in this life, as long as we have breath, that there isn't something more for us to learn from God's Word. And to realize that we are to be lifelong learners of the truth, so that we can be lifetime presenters and sharers of the gospel. Communities are transformed by the gospel because of sound argument. And sound argument will only come from people who are knowledgeable about the truth of God's word and have the ability not only to share it, but also have the ability to internalize it and live it. Sound argument is something that comes from experience. And so it isn't enough for us to have our heads packed full of information, but we must also have lives that are examples of how you live that truth on a daily basis. In verse 5, we see that Paul was not alone in this, and so he had some shared commitment with others. It says, when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia. And so Silas and Timothy had been left behind, and now they catch up to him in Corinth, and they are going to get involved in what he's doing. They too shared his commitment of taking the gospel to other cities and to building churches and reaching people who were lost, so that those churches produced a transformation effect in whatever community they were planted. They were going to cooperate together or partner together. But they would often divide the responsibility. That's why they were left behind to continue the work that he had begun in Athens and some of the surrounding area. Paul went on in order to start the new work in Corinth, and that's what he had done. He sent word back and said, as soon as you can, come and join me here. And now they've arrived, and what we see from Silas and Timothy, just by the brevity of this statement, is that they shared his commitment to reaching Corinth with the gospel. Are there others that are like us? That's kind of the foundation of being Southern Baptist, is the fact that we cooperate together for the cause of the gospel. Churches all across the state of Missouri, nearly 2,200 of them, cooperate together in order to reach people in the state of Missouri, over 6 million people, at least half of whom are not churched at all. Over 20,000 churches across the United States that join together in our denomination to cooperate for a single cause. And that cause is the declaration of Jesus Christ. We don't always get that right, and we sometimes find ourselves wandering in distant areas that have moved away from that purpose. But I think that it's easy for us to see, and it's something that we can all come back to with greater clarity. Whether or not the structure of the convention or whether or not the way that the denomination always goes about doing its work is the best or the most efficient or even the most godly or not is probably not the greatest issue. The greatest issue is that we are together, joined together by a relationship with Jesus Christ and one another and working together in a shared commitment to reach people who are lost. We see that in churches in our own community as well. Crossing denominational lines in order for us to reach the community with the truth of the gospel. And there needs to be a shared commitment on the part of every member of this church. What is it that binds us together? Is it because we look the same and we act the same and we share the same values? Partly. That's part of what binds us together. That's inevitable. Birds of a feather are always going to flock together. And that's just a kind of a universal principle. But if that's the only thing that holds us together, what happens when we get some of those other birds in here? Then what? Well, they're just not welcome. What happens when one of those other birds sits in your favorite pew? They get here just a little before you, and they don't know that that's your pew. And they take up that space, and now you've got to move up one, which is going to displace a whole other group of people. Or you've got to move back one, which is rarely an opportunity or option in a Baptist church. Because it's rare that moving back one is going to work because back isn't ever available. I don't know what's going to happen. But I know that if our shared commitment is based on something that is a focused attention on the presentation of the gospel in a way that produces transformation in a given community, then those kinds of things no longer are the issue. What binds us together should be a greater commitment to a greater cause. And that's what we see here between Paul and Titus and Timothy. They had a shared commitment for the sake of the gospel that superseded anything else, and thus it was always in place. When they arrived, what did they find in the latter part of verse 5? It says, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was indeed Jesus. They had a scriptural foundation. Paul was occupied with the word. He was studying the word. He was teaching the word. He was sharing the word. He was occupied with the word. This brings us back to some of the things that I made reference to previously, but it kind of drives it home in a very specific way. What is the means by which we produce change in a given community? Is it reaching out with community projects? Well, it can be if those projects lead to an opportunity for the sharing of the word. Is it going to be taking needed supplies or ministry or service to other parts of the world where they are in need? It can be if when we take those needed supplies and services and ministries to other parts of the world to help out, we also share with them the truth of God's word. You see, the foundation of what we do and the motivation that guides us to do it in the first place must always be driven with a firm commitment and foundation in Scripture. It's the only thing that keeps us on the right track, and it's the only thing that pulls us back from the brink. And ultimately, it's the only way that we come to God. Jesus said He was the Word. Jesus said He was the light. And Jesus said He was the way and the truth and the life. So how can we possibly know Jesus if we do not have the light of the Holy Spirit to illuminate our hearts and minds with the truth of His Word that leads to the transforming work that guides our path in the way of life forevermore? We can't. It has to be the Word that leads us to Jesus. A lot of times I want to think that what persuades people is my presentation style, my preaching ability, maybe the way I dress or the hairstyle. That's what we're told. We're told that if we look the part, if we act the part, if we present things the way they ought, then it's going to be persuasive. That is occasionally persuasive, but here's the problem with that. If people respond to that sort of thing only, then that's entertainment. That's the same thing as Dancing with the Stars, which, by the way, I don't get. So if you're a fan, don't talk to me about it, because I don't get it. Why anybody would watch that show is absolutely beyond me. It's a train wreck, and I don't know why you would watch it. But people do, and I don't know. I guess I don't understand. But that's entertainment. That's all it is. It's entertainment. If the only reason we go to church is to be entertained, if the only thing that can hold a crowd is an entertaining presenter, then that's nothing more than motivational speaking. But when we bring the gospel to bear on what we share, then it changes everything, and it must be grounded and founded in the truth of God's word. Churches that grow and churches that stay the course and churches that reach out and reproduce are always going to be churches that are grounded and founded in Scripture. Everything else is ultimately going to fizzle and die, because that is the only thing that abides to the end of the age. And it is the only way that we lead others to the transforming work of Jesus. Scriptural foundation. And then notice in verse 6, when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on I go to the Gentiles." He gives them a singular priority. Paul had a singular priority. Now, this is not the first time that Paul has gotten put out with the Jews and said, "That's it, I'm done with you." He's done that actually a number of times. And the reality is that when he starts the third missionary journey, what's he going to do? Well, when he gets to Ephesus, he's going to go to the synagogue. Because that's what he always did. He always started with the Jews first. He always tried to reach his own. and to persuade them. And then he started to expand. So I don't think he was making a declaration here that was to govern everything, everywhere, wherever he went. He was simply talking about his work there in Corinth. Okay, you don't want me here. You don't accept what I'm saying. That's it. I'm done with you. I'll go talk to the Gentiles. Now, he doesn't go very far. When you read on, the part I read to you before, he goes next door. And not only is the person next door converted, but also we find that the ruler of the synagogue is converted as well. And so he may not have been in there anymore preaching the gospel, but boy, the impact had been felt. Now, it was kind of a difficult thing, and you say, well, this is how I can be. If I share the gospel with somebody and they reject me for it, I can just shake the dust off of my coat and walk away from them. Well, you want to be careful about that. I'm not sure I would recommend that as a model for you to follow. But here's something I will suggest as a model in very general terms. Paul was dealing with the Jews and their traditions. And that was the thing that was making the gospel difficult. They were all about Jesus being the Messiah and the Christ, but that meant that he had to do something to prove that they were going to be the people and fulfill the promises and expectations that they had formed in their own minds. And that if he wasn't going to do it that way, that is, give them deliverance from Roman oppression and make them the ruler of the world again, then they didn't want anything to do with that Jesus. You might want to be real careful if you have imposed your own human expectations on the gospel, on the church, or on God. You might want to be real careful how tightly you cling to that. Because what's going to happen is you're going to find yourself at some point rejecting the very thing that could save you. Churches have a difficult time being singular in their priorities. And that's because we are made up of so much diversity. And so as a body of believers, there is some diversity representative in each member of the body. And so because of that, it's hard for us to maintain our singular focus. Next Sunday night, we're going to hear from the building committee, the presentation on the new building. You should have already received a letter. If you haven't, it's in the mail to you, and it'll give some explanation. We're going to hear that presentation, and the building committee has worked tirelessly and almost feverishly these last few weeks in order to get all of this information gathered up for you. You realize that if we don't do something, that we cannot possibly continue to grow. There is not a single space anywhere in our building where we can expand another class. We can't start another class, and we can't move classes around. The biggest groups are already in the biggest rooms. And those rooms are already outgrown. Either we are going to find new space, or we're going to expand in some way, or we're going to decline and start to shrink. That's just how it is. You can't crowd people together like that for very long and expect it to continue to grow. Let me tell you something. The last thing, the very last thing as your pastor that I want to do is build another building. I would rather take a whooping from a really big deacon then build another building. It's like buying insurance. I don't like buying insurance. And it's almost like paying taxes. I really don't like doing that. But I do it because that's what's needed. This building is a tool that we need. That much is beyond discussion. We can talk about how we build the building or how we pay for the building or all those kinds of things, but the need is beyond question. There is no way for us to come into this and discuss this and say, well, I'm not sure we really need that. That's already been blown away. Where do you see the presentation? But that's not the priority of our church. The priority of our church is the sharing of the gospel and the disciple-making of believers. That is the priority of our church. A building is a tool. The one that we're about to build are the ones that we occupy now. They are nothing more than tools. They are nothing more than a means by which we do the work that God has called us to do. If we lose our focus and it becomes something that is consumed by a building or a program or some other type of ministry, even if it's a really good thing, if that's the priority that exceeds our commitment to the gospel and our commitment to the truth of God's word, we have lost our way. And God will not honor that. But if in the process we accept the calling that He places in our hearts and lives, and we work as good stewards to accomplish His purpose in the most effective means possible, then we keep our eyes fixed on the goal that is Jesus and the sharing of the gospel that is our purpose. And we utilize all of those resources combined together and those tools to bring transformation to this community. And it doesn't stop there, but wherever we go in this world, that's a powerful thing. But it takes a singular priority. I've told you that the purpose of Temple Baptist Church is that we exist for the glory of God through lives transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is our singular priority. And what you see here in the establishment of the church in Corinth is a fixed gaze on a priority like that. And as a result, what happened was a church was established that would ultimately result in many, many more churches being established. And many thousands upon thousands of people coming to Christ as a result of that ministry. But it all began with a reasoned gospel presentation. And it resulted in a community being transformed for Jesus. That's what we need to be about. We do that when we recognize that God is working and we join Him in that work. When we build relationships that bind us together for a common cause. When we are grounded in the truth of God's Word and we are willing to work together in order to accomplish God's purpose, keeping our foundation always on Scripture and our focus always on Jesus. Now that's a model for church growth that I can support. And I believe that is a model for outreach and ministry that God will honor. May He bless us together as a church, as we seek to be the kind of church that makes a reasonable and reasoned presentation of the gospel that will result in community being transformed for Jesus.